Good morning. This is my pulpit good morning. That's my music stand good morning. So you can say good morning to me twice. That's all right. Good morning. Why don't we open up in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. This morning, as we look in Isaiah chapter 5, which on the surface is all about judgment, is actually all about grace, and that's what we're going to be talking about. Grace. I love the word grace. I love grace as a concept. I love grace as a thing. I love that our church is named Grace Bible Fellowship, because when someone asks, where do you go to church, they say, Grace. I love that we use shorthand like that. I want us to be characterized by grace. That should be what we're characterized by. It's grace. Think of how God describes himself in perhaps what is the first, most full explanation of who God is from his own lips in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. And you know this story, but Moses is on the mountain with God, and he says, I want to see your glory. And God says, well, you can't look on my glory or you'll die. I'm too glorious for you. But here's what I'm going to do. There's a rock with a crack in it. And you go stand in that rock. And I'm going to pass by, and you get to see the reflection of my glory. You get to see the coattails of my glory. You get to see this backside view here of my glory. That's all you get to see. And it's going to be the most wonderful thing you've ever seen. Until, of course, we see Moses again on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he beholds his Savior face to face. But he goes in there and he passes by, and then God himself gives the description of what's happening. And how does he describe himself? You remember? What's the first words out of his mouth? He says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am, gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He goes on for about five sentences there describing himself. But the first way that God chooses to describe himself to us is gracious and compassionate. And so we should be a people who are characterized by grace. If someone asks me, how would you describe God? There's plenty of ways we could do it, isn't there? And there's books written. There are massive books. I have shelves and shelves of books talking about God. But shouldn't it begin with, he is gracious and compassionate? He's been so gracious to us, hasn't he? Perhaps that's something to consider today. You know, if you have trouble thinking straight, question you should put before yourself at the beginning of each day or at the end of each day, how has God shown you his grace today? Because he has. Because that's who he is. And so think about all the grace that we've received. Common graces. You know, we have cars. Most of us didn't walk to church this morning, I assume. We have sunshine today. Books. We have coffee. That is a common grace, isn't it? It's bordering on special grace, I think. Family, and on and on and on. But believers, we have received grace beyond measure, haven't we? This is how John describes Jesus in John chapter 1. He says, he's full of grace and truth. And from him we have received grace upon grace. We've, as believers, received grace beyond measure in Christ, haven't we? God, and grace is this, that God has determined to do good toward us, sinners. I mean, can you believe that? That's grace. And so our text this morning in Isaiah, it's the fifth chapter, and in it he sings a song. It's a little bit unusual. But remember, Isaiah, he's, at the beginning of this book, throwing out every tactic he can possibly think of to get a hold of this people. And so he decides to put on his best Bob Dylan wig here, I imagine, and sing a folk song. And that's what he does for these first 6 or 7 verses. And it's a sad song. What he does in it is he pictures God as a farmer and God's people as a vineyard. And he asks us a question, the people a question. Essentially the question is this: did I not give you everything? Where have I held back? The gracious and compassionate God has shown us an incredible amount of grace, hasn't he? You ever thought about that? Where has God held back his grace toward me? The question the text really places before us is this: how will you treat God's grace, O recipient of God's grace? Will you take it and grow and change and worship? Or will you trample and scorn it like this people? Why don't we read these first 7 verses here? We're going to look at the whole chapter. We're going to begin with these 7 verses. This is the word of the Lord from Isaiah. He says this: let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it, or waited for it, or hoped for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. We'll look at these verses before we continue. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. It is a little bit of a sad song, isn't it? But that's how songs are. We like sad songs. I don't know if this one would be a number one hit, but it certainly gets the point across, doesn't it? Isaiah, he uses a lot of different tactics to teach this people in this book. Remember earlier, one thing wasn't working clearly, and he said, come, let us reason together. Now he's saying, let me try singing a song to them. And this particular tactic here, not just the song, but it's one akin to Nathan approaching David after his sin with Bathsheba. Remember what he does? He tells him a little story and says, well, David, what would you do in this situation? What should be the judgment upon the man that did this thing? David says, oh, it should be severe, shouldn't it? So Isaiah uses this same tactic here as he sings to the people, describing who they are, their condition before God. The difference between Nathan or between David and this people is when Nathan said, David, you are the man, he mourned and repented of his sin. When Isaiah here points out Judah, this is you. They stand there quietly. So Isaiah does this same thing. He says, this farmer here, he planted a vineyard, and he was the best farmer. There's no other farmers better than him. And what he did was he chose this hill. He says, a very fertile hill. Think about all the care that's going into this planting of this vineyard. He's picking a hill that is in prime sunlight. You ever drive down, what is it, right at the beginning of Vasco there, and over on your left, you see those vineyards. They're not on the other side of the hill. They're right on that side. Why is that? That's where the sun hits them. That is the most opportune place for the grapes to grow. He says he picked the hill, and he picked the side of the hill, this perfect spot where growth would happen. And he carefully went throughout the whole field and took out all of the rocks. This would be a very, very powerful picture for the people here in this area because their land was full of rocks. In fact, there's this Arab folk tale where they say that this angel, as it was flying around the world with a bag of rocks to plant rocks all over the earth, it broke and he dropped all of them when he got over this part of the land. So they'd understand, for this farmer to go in this place and dig down deep and take out all this rocks for this place, he cared deeply for this land and the plant here. Difficult work. He built a watchtower. Remember back earlier he said that Judah is left as a booth in a cucumber field, whatever that means. He didn't build a booth, he built a watchtower. And he dug a large wine vat, which would be difficult work also, but also he understood that this was preparation for the harvesting of these grapes. He had plans for them. They were supposed to grow, and they were supposed to become choice wine from these choice vines. If you're a seed, and you have a choice where you want to be planted into what farmer to have, it's this place with this farmer, isn't it? This is prime real estate. And so he sings here and he says that the farmer waits for his beloved. Just notice also the way that God is always referring to his people in this book. Remember who this people is. Remember who you are. And listen to the way that God always refers to them. My people, my beloved, the ones that I love. So he waits for his beloved field to yield grapes, and what do you know? It yields wild grapes. The Hebrew word there for wild grapes is probably better translated for us to really get the picture as like rancid grapes, gross, rotten, stinky grapes. And so he asked the people, what else could I have done? Maybe you've done this before. Not everybody in the room has green thumbs. And you're literally searching on the internet. What else could I have done? My plants are dying. But he did everything. He knows what he's doing. This farmer created plants, didn't he? He can plant plants and make them grow. So he says to them, what else could I have done? What did I hold back? It wasn't the hill. It wasn't the rocks. It wasn't the ground. It wasn't that you didn't have protection. It wasn't any of that. What else could I have done? Did I miss something? And they have no answer. There's no answer there. Verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done when I looked for it to yield grapes? Why did it yield wild grapes? No answer. Well, what's a farmer to do? What's a farmer to do? He tells us, you rip it all up. You till the land. You throw it in the fire. That's what he says. He says, I will remove its hedge. That's this prickly plant around the outside of this farm, of this vineyard, to keep out the animals. He says, I'm going to take this hedge down. And that means it'll be devoured. The wild animals are going to come in. They're going to break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. They're going to run all over it and they're going to eat it. They're going to devour it. Now, it's one thing here, isn't it? We're just talking in terms of farms. If we're talking in terms of vineyards, okay, well, that makes sense. Of course. But we're talking about people here, aren't we? This is a heavy message from the prophet. He's talking about his people. I'm going to make it a waste. Shall not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns shall grow up. Throwing us all the way back to Genesis 3, talking about the curse upon the ground here. It's not going to be rain. He says, this is, verse 7, the men of Judah, the house of Israel, which should be justice, but instead bloodshed. Which should be righteousness, but instead an outcry. It's impossible to translate, but the Hebrew is a play on words here. It might be in some of the margins you might have it, but the words sound alike. Instead of justice, bloodshed. He takes out one letter and it turns into bloodshed. Instead of righteousness, an outcry. He takes out one letter and it becomes outcry. This is what should be produced from a field like this. Every advantage. Isn't this what Paul says in Romans chapter 2? When he's talking about the fallenness of the human hearts, and he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles before he gets to chapter 3 where he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, for what advantage had the Jews? Well, in every advantage. They had it all. They had the oracles of God. That's what Isaiah is describing here. There's no person in this place who could say, God did not give me everything that I needed. He didn't show me his grace. Believer, this is true of us too, isn't it? There's no one in this room who can say, if God had done a better job. No. We've received all of it. God has greatly blessed us. You know, just forget the spiritual aspect of things for a second. Even socially. He mixes the social and the national in the book here often, the economic. Socially, nationally, economically, we're a greatly blessed people, aren't we? But spiritually as well, God's been gracious to you. Just sit there and think in your head, list out the ways that God has been gracious to you. He made you alive. Ephesians 2:4. I have Bible software. In fact, I am using Bible software for my preaching notes. If I want to, right now, I can press any button and access 4,000 different books. Just right here on this tiny little thing. That's called grace, isn't it? You know, 100 years ago, how difficult it'd be to bring 4,000 books with you where you want to go? You have a Bible in your hand, don't you? You have access to many good resources. More than that, he's planted you in a church that preaches the word. That's rare, believe it or not. You have with you a fellowship of saints who love each other. You have people around you who care about other people in the body. That's rare too, believe it or not. You have young people here to pour your lives into. Younger people here, you have older people here to learn wisdom from. What will he find when he comes? Will he find people growing in the grace of God? Or will he find people trampling the grace of God? It's something to pause and consider, isn't it? Well, the rest of the chapter is taken up with these six woes. It's a favorite word of Isaiah as he's judging the nations, as he's judging the people. He refers to these woes. And so the rest of this chapter is taken up with these six woes and their consequences. And essentially each one of these, if you picture this vineyard, Isaiah's picking up a cluster of grapes. And he's picturing in this cluster of grapes this particular issue among the people. And I'll call those out in a moment. But he's picking up this cluster of rancid grapes, and he's saying, woe to you for these things. And he's telling us about them. So in verses 8 through 10, you see this first word here is woe. This is a covetous people, a greedy people. It's this first cluster of grapes, a covetous or greedy people. Verses 11 and 12, this is a debauching people, people full of debauchery. In the middle, he inserts some therefores. But if you skip down to verse 18, this third woe in verse 18 and 19, this is an arrogant, unbelieving, self-deceived people. That'll be woe to them. Verse 20, they're a truth-perverting people. Verse 21, this is a people who are wise in their own eyes. The Bible also calls that foolishness. And then verse 22 and 23, this is a people full of injustice, a justice-perverting people. And so the way we look at this, we see Isaiah holding up these clusters of grapes, and these are six ways that God's people were resisting his grace. Now, this word woe, it means coming judgment. With the Hebrew word, we were actually looking at this, a couple weeks ago in our Bible study. It was probably like 4 months ago at this point. But the Hebrew word is essentially an exhale. It's the word ah. And sometimes it's translated that way in Isaiah. Have you ever been reading in the Old Testament and you just see him say ah or aha, aha, and you're going, what's this about? It's an exhale. It's not just heartless judgment. You never find heartless judgment in the Bible. You see God talking to his beloved people, my people, holding up their sins before him and saying, oh, this is judgment on you. Parents, you know this well, don't you? You find something and you say, oh, what is this? You know this leads towards destruction, don't you? That's this word woe. It carries a heartfelt love, even as there's judgment in it. So read this as this farmer, as God, with a painful sigh responding to this field. You know, and as we read this, we may not fully identify with all of these categories, but I think if we look inside a little bit, if we're willing to look at our hearts a little bit, we'll see at least hints of them, and maybe more. Hints of them in our hearts, sins which scriptures say will lead us to fall away from the living God. And so heed these as warnings. Read these the same way we would read the warnings in Hebrews. Turn away from these things. They are destruction for you. But the turning away is not simply turn your face away from this, but rather turn your face toward your Savior, the living God, the one who came to purchase your pardon. Let me read these for us. Starting here in verse 8, he says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. You were made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Those are measurements that mean small. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, "Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it." Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. So let's look at these. Obviously, we can't look at these all in depth. But this first section on the greed, the covetous people, verses 8 through 10, God has designed the apportioning of the land in such a way that the poor would have a place to live. He had designed not only that, but there would be land, property would swell some. Some people would get a little bit more, some people would get a little bit less in the law. Some people wouldn't be able to pay their debts. They would end up going into slavery. And then every seventh year, things would be forgiven. And the year of Jubilee would come, and everything would be forgiven, and everything would go back to the way it was. And this was God's design so that the poor would not be trampled on and so that the rich would not be able to overtake everything. It's a little bit different than our system, isn't it? But notice what's happening here. Just think about this for a moment. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but think about this for a moment. You get elected to government and you say, "I have the solution for all of our problems." That's a crazy thing to say, but let's say you say that. We need the rich to give up a lot of their riches, and we need the poor to come under the rich to work for them, so they can learn how to work and feed themselves. And then every X number of years comes around and we'll set things back to how it was from the beginning, like a refresh starting point. That's how we're going to fix things. I mean, well, we're not going to do that. That's crazy. You need to get out of here. That's what they're going to say. You want us who've joined house to house and field to field till there's no more room to give up those houses and field to field? That's crazy. We worked hard for this stuff. We're a capitalistic society, but it does have its disadvantages sometimes, doesn't it? This is the picture that Isaiah gives. He says, these people, they don't give their stuff up. They don't go back to God's system of making this work. They continue to grow over and over and over and over again till the walls are touching each other. So there's not even room in between the walls for the poor to live. He says, the judgment that's coming on them, they're going to have these big, big, big houses. And they're going to be empty. No one to live in them. We can easily lose perspectives of things, can't we? Especially money. What he's telling us here is that these things become our gods. And even the finest gold won't last in the fires of judgment. And so God calls us to be a generous people. And these people are showing that they're the exact opposite. Paul says, Colossians 3:5, let me read this for you. Talking about the new self and the old self, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists it. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, desire, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's what the people are doing. They have decided that their things are their gods. You can probably sense a hint of that in your own heart, can't you? Continues on this second section here on debauchery in 11 and 12. Isaiah often uses this picture of drunkenness to describe this people. And these people are so dead set on pursuing their own pleasures. Look at this. They rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Do you know anybody like this? They would never, ever, ever get up early to an alarm clock to go clock in at work. But to mix a strong drink, they'll happily get out of bed. That's how Isaiah is picturing this people. They have things so backwards that they are dead set on pursuing their own pleasures, filling themselves up with drink. He says, lyre, harp, tambourine, flute, going to a concert rather than pursuing the Lord. He's not saying strong drinks or concerts are bad. He is saying the pursuit of them over the pursuit of the Lord is bad. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, there's two types of people. There are those who set their minds on the flesh, and there are those who set their minds on the Spirit. Those interested in the pursuit of their own pleasure, and those interested in the pursuit of God. And the irony of all of this, as Isaiah will point out over and over in this book, is that those who set their own pleasures as their own end end up destitute, and those who set themselves pursuing the pleasures of God end up satisfied. It's one of the great ironies of life. Notice what he says in verse 12. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord. It's not, the problem isn't fun, but what it results in, they do not regard the deeds of the Lord. Sometimes in Isaiah, as he's going through a list of something, he can't help himself but interrupt himself. And that's what he does right here as he goes to these therefores. He's two into his list of six, and he's already interrupting himself to show us the results of this type of life. He says there's an intense irony to sin, isn't there? Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. They are drunk. They don't even know what's happening. Honored men, the ones filling themselves up with these things, go hungry. In fact, not only do they go hungry, they themselves are eaten by hell, Sheol. Its mouth is open, and it eats them alive. It's often, isn't it, in sin, we think we're pursuing life, but we're actually pursuing death. We often think we're pursuing our own exaltation and bringing God low. But in the end, we're the ones who end up humbled and he's exalted. That's exactly what he says in verse 15. Man is humbled, each one brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted. God shows himself holy in righteousness. Sin always gets it backwards and leads to destruction. The interesting thing to me, just studying my own heart, is you'd think after X number of years, you'd learn this lesson about the way that sin talks to you and promises you things, don't you? Wouldn't you? Does anyone older in the room than me, you ever finally realize that sin and its promises are telling you a lie? We believe it though, don't we? We've believed it all the way from the garden and the cradle, and we believe it all the way to the grave. No, this is better for you. This is what your heart wants. This will end in your fulfillment and your pleasure. And every time it ends in destruction. And it's not just you that need help learning this lesson. People from the beginning of time have not learned this lesson. Man is humbled and each one is brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. He continues with this third woe, this self-deception, which is exactly what's already happening. And he says, listen, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. What is he talking about here? The scene in A Christmas Carol. I understand Christmas, it's May. That's soon enough to start talking about Christmas, I think. A Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge is up in his room. He's got all the doors locked. Nobody's visited him yet. And the ghost of Jacob Marley comes through the door. You remember this? And he comes and he has chains around his ankles and around his waist, and he's carrying all of his debts in life. Charles Dickens did not have quite the biblical worldview of things, but it's a vivid picture of what's happening here. And I often wonder if he was thinking about this as he writes that. Here's Jacob Marley, chained to the sins of his life, dragging him along. And that's this picture here. It's a ridiculous picture, isn't it? Because you see this person struggling to pull his sins along as if he's carrying precious cargo. That's what he's saying. As you're walking through life and you're stumbling, you have this chain of sin with all its cargo on it that you think is the most precious thing in the world, and you keep tripping on it. You turn and say, let him, talking to God, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. You mock God and say, why do I keep tripping? You're supposed to help me, but I keep tripping. He says, you're carrying cords with things that you think are precious on them. And then you have the audacity to wonder why you don't see God working. That's them. Perhaps this is some of you. You won't deal with the sins that seek to enslave you. You won't repent of them. You won't cast them off. You preciously carry the weights along like children, and you wonder why you struggle to see God working in your life. Your eyes are focused on the love of those precious cords, and instead of running to God, we blame God for the difficulty of the weight we bear. You can sense there are 66 chapters here in Isaiah, and behind each verse is, if you would repent, I would rescue you. It's not like he's saying, after you do this thing, here are the 57 hoops I want you to jump through to prove your love for me. You repent of that and you're mine. I will take you in and rescue you. Cut this loose. But we hold on to these precious things, don't we? So much so that we come to this next woe, this fourth one. We pervert truth. This is perhaps most true of our culture than at any time in history, where we call evil good and good evil. Call it postmodernism, whatever you want to call it. We've decided I'm in charge of what I think is good. And so I get to define it. My feelings define what is reality. So if this is what I like, then this is good. If that is by definition good, but I don't like it, then it's bad. It's the craziest thing in the world, isn't it? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who pour darkness for light and light for darkness, who pour bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You can picture putting a lemon in your mouth and saying, this is so sweet, I love this. Like, what are you talking about? It's not even true. The world's been calling evil good for a long time, but we've done so much listening to the world that sometimes our language has started to match theirs. Sometimes our thinking has started to say, you know what, they might be correct. And so then we get to 21, the fifth woe. We become wise in our own eyes, shrewd in our own sight. And you can see how this folds into the sixth woe. Start to pervert justice. These are two concepts that Isaiah puts together here that seem strange at first, but they do go together. He says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, the heroes, the leaders who are filling themselves up with their own pleasures, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Is greed here that results in a breakdown of justice? That's what happens in society. That's what happens in your own heart, too. How many times do you pass over what is right because of your greed? How many times do you say, this is what I want, and so I'm happy to look over that so that I get what I want? We don't like it when we see the elites do it, right? We don't like when our governor goes to his winery when the rest of us can't leave our houses. But when we say, I am willing to pass over certain things as long as I get what I want, it's perfectly acceptable. We're the same as these people in that sense. And so he gives us this other therefore in 24. He says, these people will be destroyed. But why? Why will they be destroyed? We can't miss this because we can easily end up in the same place people have ended up so many times throughout history. All of this stemmed from a particular issue. Verse 24, they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Isn't this at the heart of every sin? Isn't it? Maybe this is a difficult thing to consider, but sin is a despising of God and his word. Think about this vineyard, back to the beginning, this vineyard that the farmer planted. This vineyard despises this farmer. Every reason it's not growing is him in their mind. And so sin is vicious. It will destroy you. Believer, if you find yourself this morning dancing with any of these six woes, understand that they stem from a heart that's taken its eyes off of its Savior. These cords you pull aren't your master. Your master paid for them. You can turn from them. This people's headed for destruction because of the way they'd responded to God's grace. Not only was it manifested in their private lives, but their nation was being corrupted. The anger of the Lord kindled against them, ready to judge. And he describes, this isn't necessarily that we go through this in 26 and 30, but he's describing this coming Assyrian army, and they're vicious dogs, and God whistles for them, and they're ready. They come at a moment's notice. They're fast. They don't tire. They're going to come and ruin the people. It's judgment. If you're not a believer in the room today, you need to understand that the day of judgment is approaching and that God is going to judge the living and the dead. In Philippians chapter 2, where he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's going to be every single person, believer or unbeliever. Because beholding him, there is no denying who he is and what he's done. But that doesn't mean that every person saying Jesus is Lord believes it or has trusted in him. As this very same God, the one judging here, was lifted up in judgment on our behalf. Can you believe that? You understand the weight of this as we read this text and we talk about judgment? If we read it with the correct lens, we see all of this fell on our Savior. The vine dresser came and was judged. Jesus uses this language, doesn't he? Doesn't he pick this language up in John chapter 15? He does for a reason. What does he say in John chapter 15? He says, I'm the vine. You're the branches. Every branch that abides in me lives. What Jesus is telling us in John chapter 15 is that everything that we failed to do, everything we failed to be, he fulfilled. And that true life is in him. If you're connected to him, the Father, who is the vine dresser, loves and tends this vine. He says he takes off the dead and dying branches and he throws them into the fire to burn. But he nourishes those that are alive in him and bearing fruit. So he says, abide in him and bear much fruit. Stay connected to this vine. Let me read this in John chapter 15. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burn. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This fertile hill, this digging out of the rocks, this preparing of the wine vat, all of these things were prepared for the coming of the Savior, the true vine who came, and we are in him. And so, believer, as you think about all of the graces in your life that have been given to you in Christ because of the work of Christ, don't scorn them. Don't nourish them. Don't fall in love with them as this people have, but rather look at them as they are. They're rancid, aren't they? Turn from them. Look to your Savior. Abide in him. That his joy may be complete in you. Amen. Why don't we taste of the vine? It's part of what we picture here in the Lord's Supper, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and that he poured out his body, his blood, his broken body for us. We were set free, redeemed, forgiven in this. That all of this judgment fell on him. And we see this represented in these elements before us. And we serve a risen Savior. Let me pray. The ushers will pass out these elements. We'll take them together. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for the weight of it, the truth of it. We thank you that you have been dealing with human hearts like ours for a long time, and that you were able to overcome our sinfulness, and that you have done that in Christ. And Father, we know the nature of our hearts do often reflect some of these things. We thank you that the judgment that is due us because of them has fallen on our Savior. And we pray that in this work that you do in us of sanctifying us, of making us more like him, that you would grow us in grace, that you would open up our eyes to see your grace toward us in our lives. It's there if we look. Father, we pray that you would help us to look on your Son and be made like him, and that you would be glorified in this. We thank you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.